Proverbs chapter 15. For the sake of those of you who are maybe visiting, or maybe some of you guys who haven't been to the Proverbs study in a while, just as a real quick bring us all up to speed to be on the same page, the book of Proverbs is the book of what?
Wisdom.
Wisdom, right. And it's dealing with wisdom, but it's dealing with it in the form of Proverbs. Proverbs are short, pithy statements of truth, general truths. What's unique about these Proverbs is that these truths are from God. It's not like, you know, like, have you heard this proverb? Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's a proverb. But it's not a biblical proverb, okay? That's like someone's made that up and it's not true. But these are truisms. This is truth. These little packets of truth. And it's God's wisdom. And as I've been pointing out and probably overstated, but I don't even know if it can be overstated, there's two types of wisdom. James talks about it. 1 Corinthians talks about it. There's a wisdom that appeals to our normal, sinful, unregenerated flesh. We would call it worldly wisdom. James calls it a wisdom from below, satanically inspired. And yet there's also a godly wisdom, a wisdom that's from above. When we say this is a book of wisdom, what we're talking about is God's wisdom. Amen? It's not like the wisdom you get from your coworker who couldn't care less about God and is giving you advice about your marriage. Right? This is truth. This is God's wisdom. And I think I pointed out a couple of times in our previous studies, and it's definitely in the introduction, that the word, the Hebrew word for wisdom, the root of that word carries the connotation of skill. In other words, this is wisdom, God's skill. Skill for what? Life. So who wants more skill in how to live life? I do. And I'm thinking, if the God who thought life up, who breathed life into my nostrils, who created everything around me, knows my thinking is he knows how life works. And it makes sense if you step back logically and say, I think I want to take my skill of living from the one who created life. And that makes a lot more sense to me. And so that's what we're after. And another thing I just wanted to say in way of introduction, more of on a personal note, is, you know, for me, reading through the Proverbs, personally, they've always been a little difficult for me to just comprehend. I'm not, you know, the sharpest tool in the shed. But also what it's done for me is when I read through these, it's like a massive spot, like a big halogen work light. Anybody ever, you know, been, I'm talking about like, big bright light is the idea. Whenever there's a big bright light, what it does is it exposes. Has anybody ever looked at their reflection with sunlight? You know, have you ever had a mirror outside and you look at your reflection? Anybody ever done that? Yeah. Three of us. Okay. Don't do it. Because it's like all this natural light and you look at your face like, ah! Like, that's me? This is what people see when they see me? Like, light has a way of exposing all the little nooks and crannies. And I looked up what cranny meant because I didn't know what that meant. And it means anyway, it doesn't matter what it means. But the point is, every nook and cranny of my life that has a little darkness in it, when I read the Proverbs, it's like, boom, like this flash of light that exposes areas of my life that are just kind of not being walked out in God's wisdom. And that's a good thing, amen? Because I don't want to like knowingly walk in darkness. It's not a condemning kind of a light. It's an exposing kind of light that says, hey, this is truth, and then this is your life. So get on board with truth, amen? And so for me, it's very practical. At the same time, very convicting, but man, that's the point of this thing. We're trying to grow and learn how to walk with the Lord. And so anyways, let's jump into it. Now, the nature of these is, if you've been tracking with us, because they're all like very self-contained, sometimes they're linked together, sometimes they're not in thought. There's all these various topics that get hit, and they're all peppered throughout. They're not all linked together by topic. It's just kind of sporadic. It's impossible to comment on every single one of these, or we'll be here forever. So let's just kind of highlight some. And we'll just see how the Lord leads us through tonight. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is interesting. By the way we respond in an angry situation, it can either diffuse the situation or agitate the situation. A gentle answer, what does it say? Turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up the anger. This probably doesn't apply to any of you guys. But have you guys ever been in a conversation, you probably maybe heard your neighbors like this, where a wife and a husband are talking and there's a little anger, and so there's a response of a little bit more anger, and then there's a little more anger, and then pretty soon dishes are flying, glass is breaking. You ever talk to your little child and you respond in anger? And what does that do? It blows up. You ever gotten into a conversation with somebody at work where there's anger and you respond with more anger? What does it do? It's like a fire. It's like pouring lighter fluid on a flame. Just boom, it blows up. And what the word says here is that a gentle answer, soft answer, and the word there is gentle. A gentle answer turns wrath away. But listen to this, a harsh word. The word harsh there is literally hurt or painful. Isn't that the way it goes, by the way? I don't know about you guys. I'm a fight fire with fire, knee-jerk reaction type of guy sometimes. So if you come at me with anger or a tense situation, my knee-jerk reaction is to say something hurtful or painful to get you back. Sorry if that blows your image of who I am. I'm human. Welcome to the club. And if you're like me, that can just escalate a situation beyond belief. I'm learning. I'm praying. I'm saying, Lord, help me to answer back with a gentle answer. You can say almost the same exact thing, can't you? But the way we say what we say, it just makes all the difference in the world. Amen? I remember when I used to work at Payless Drugstore. Anybody ever remember Payless before it was Rite Aid? Just dated myself. I helped open a store when I was like 15 down in Camarillo, California, where I grew up. And during the summer, I was like 15. I got a job there. I helped open up this brand new store. They did the grand opening. They laid everybody off, and they kept me. And I worked there through the summer. Long story short is over my whole high school career, use that word loosely, I ended up working there and then out of high school, and I became like a supervisor, okay? So anyways, anybody else work retail? It's awesome. But here's the thing. Sometimes in retail, people will come in, and they've had the worst day of their life, and they're mad at everything. And it doesn't matter what you say, they're going to be mad at you. And this was my favorite thing to do. Not at first. I learned to let it be my favorite thing to do. Somebody comes in, and they're just hot and ticked off, and you can tell. And then they ask for something, you're out of stock. A gentle answer turns away wrath. And we used to like joke around about like, okay, look, it is our goal. I'm going to make the angriest person in the world. They're going to be our best customer by the time they leave today. We just go out of our way like, you guys never, I know it's such a difficult thing. I tell you, hey, is there something I can substitute? And we would just like go out of our way. Anyways, that's just one good example. I've got a whole life of bad examples. I thought I'd highlight the good one. But anyways, however that applies to you, in your marriage, with your kids, at work, man, may the Lord help us. A gentle answer. It's not natural to me. Maybe you're like me. It's not natural to a lot of us. We want to kick back. Kick back and come back with hurtful words. And may the Lord help us to have a soft answer. Amen? Verse 2. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. So the tongue of the wise, and remember, a lot of this is a contrast between wise and unwise, or godly and ungodly, or upright or wicked. This whole book is kind of based on parallelisms, comparisons, whether parallelisms that are similar or that are contrasting. And he says, the tongue of the wise commends knowledge. It's the wise person, just knowledge kind of flows out of them. And it's appealing. It's good. But I love this. Verse 2, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. One translation says, belches out foolishness. That is just an apt description of that. Just a fool not thinking about anything before he says it. Just burping foolishness. It's very vivid in my brain. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping a watch on the evil and on the good. And I want to come back to that in a minute, because the reason being that I want to go to verse 4 again, because verses 1, 2, 4, and 7 are linked in topic dealing with our tongue, dealing with our mouth. Verse 4 says this, a gentle tongue is a tree of life The word gentle there can be translated healing, a healing tongue. In other words, when I say things that are helpful, that are good, it's a tree of life. In other words, just picture a tree with just awesome bursting fruit hanging off of it. And it's like, who doesn't enjoy that, right? You pick from it, it's good, it does you well. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit or crushes the spirit. Now, as I look at verses 1 and 2 and 4, talking about a soft answer, a gentle word, or perverseness, or a harsh word, or, you know, speaking words of wisdom or words of foolishness. As I was reading through this, you guys, honestly, this thought came into my mind as I'm studying. Lord, we already read these things. Like in chapters, what, you know, such and such and such says. This is like familiar ground. We already talked about our tongues. Why do we need to talk about our mouths again? Why did you put it in here again? And the Lord, what are you laughing at, wife? I'm just kidding. That's so. Should be cracking up. But here's the thing. The Lord very clearly, very gently, but very clearly, and I think he was laughing too, said, you don't have this nailed yet. You know, I just, as I was reading this again, a gentle, yeah, yes, Lord, a soft answer, gentle tongue. Yeah, I think I've already read this somewhere. I studied this once before. I've studied it a lot of times. But the reality is, in my life, this is still such an area of difficulty for me. And not just me, but all of us, you guys. And James says, you know, the tongue is like unruly. It's small, but man, it can cause such problems. And I was just reminded of a few things. Number one is that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Now that verse, unfortunately, has been taken by the Word of Faith movement and kind of turned into something that it's not. But the reality is what we say affects people. What we say can hurt and what we say can heal in a sense. Our words are powerful. And I was just reminded of Ephesians chapter 4, 29. You can jot it down. It says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such is as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. Boy, so convicting to me. We need to say stuff in a way that when people who are around us are listening to it, it builds them up. And it's encouraging to them. And that it fits the occasion. And guys, here's the thing about talking for a living. I'm really quick with my tongue. That can be a good thing and it can be a very bad thing. And I just found myself, you know, this week repenting of just the way I joke around. The way, even with my family sometimes, the things I say, I'm like, man, it's just not, that doesn't, if somebody from the outside listening, that is not an uplifting thing to say. And so, man, I was convicted about that. By the way, check this out. I'd never seen this before. In verse 30 of Ephesians 4, it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I've never connected those two verses, and I wonder if they're connected for a reason. Hey, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. And the next verse is, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve means to make sad. I always kind of separated those as two completely different thoughts, but I wonder if they're not completely different thoughts. I wonder if when I say stupid stuff that hurts people around me, if the Holy Spirit doesn't just go, oh, just gets grieved. And by the way, when we say that we grieve the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean that like we should feel sorry for him. Oh, poor Holy Spirit. No, the idea is that he's grieving for us. His heart hurts. It's like when you see your kids do something that it hurts them or that, you know what I mean? Make a bad decision. You're like, oh, that's a bad move. And you hurt for them. And I feel like, man, we got to be careful with our mouth and we need to be careful what we say. And so, by the way, just as a reminder, too, if you have a mouth problem, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands who has a mouth problem. Some of us have mouth problems, but in reality, it's not a mouth problem, is it? It's a heart problem. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 that out of the abundance of our heart, the mouth speaks. And so as I looked at this further, I'm like, Lord, owie, this hurts. And so here's the thing, guys. I'm just praying for me. I'm praying for us. May the Holy Spirit give us help to talk in a way that is honoring and glorifying to him and building up of others. Amen? So here's the thing. If you're like, dang it, that's me at work. I'm just a potty mouth. Or man, I, you know, at school, I'm just a potty mouth. And it's not just talking about cussing. Obviously, that would be in the mix. But it's talking about just being saying hurtful things, right? what's the answer? How do I change? Because I've shared this with people before. I've shared it with you guys that, man, but when I was a kid, I had a horrible mouth. I mean, I talked, sorry, dad, mom, but I talked one way at school and I talked another way at home. And then by the time I was like, I don't want to say things like that. I don't want to cuss and, or whatever. I found that it was just a part of me and I couldn't really stop. How do I stop? It's like any other walk, any other area of your life. You just repent and you give it to the Lord. And you say, I can't do it by myself. I need your help. Lord, help me to talk in a way that's good. Amen? So all that to say is that, man, I think the reason that it's in here again is we might need to hear it again. So at least I do. Let's look at verse 3 for a minute. I love verse 3. It says this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. This verse speaks of two attributes of God that are awesome. The omnipresence of God, which means that he is everywhere at the same time. That's, by the way, only an attribute that God can have. He can be at all places at the same time. By the way, the devil, our enemy, is not omnipresent. He was a created being. He can be at one place at one time. God, I say that because sometimes when people talk about Satan, it's as if they think Satan and God are like evenly matched, duking it out. No. God is God. Satan is a created being who is way less. If anything, you could compare him maybe to Michael the Archangel or something like that. But he can't be in every place at every time. God can. And it not only speaks of his omnipresence, but it also speaks of his omniscience, which means he knows everything. He's everywhere and he knows everything. Those are awesome attributes of God. And I am convinced, I was thinking about this, I am convinced I personally do not think long enough or hard enough or often enough about God's awesome attributes. I don't consider on a daily or practical level often enough or deeply enough the fact that God is always with me and that he sees everything I do. Now that can be a very comforting thought or a very convicting thought, can it? Depending on where you're at with your walk with Christ. You mean he sees everything? Everything. He's everywhere, everywhere. And I was just thinking about that because in a good way, if you remember, the basis of wisdom, you guys, is in Proverbs 1:7. What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And the fear of the Lord is not a doctrinal statement. The fear of the Lord is the awareness of who God is at all times, his awesome power, being in awe of him, and then living in such a way that you don't want to do anything that would cross him. Not because you're necessarily scared that he's going to crush you, but because he's your loving father, and you don't want to do anything that would hurt him, in a sense, right? And I think so often I don't walk in the fear of the Lord because I don't consider the fact that he's always with me and he sees everything. Let me put it this way. I need a greater awareness of his there-ness. Just to consider all the time that God is with me. You know, if I don't do that, that is when I get into trouble. If I'm not really aware of the fact that the Lord's with me when nobody else is around, in private, wherever I'm at, that's when a guy or a woman can get themselves into trouble. But when I realize the Lord is with me, it's walking in the fear of the Lord. Spurgeon put it this way. He warned about, listen to this, a practical atheism which ignores the presence of God and so makes shipwreck of the soul. Oh, that's Spurgeon could like read the ingredients on a cereal box and it would sound awesome. But I love the way he put that. A practical atheism, which is ignoring the presence of God, which ends up shipwrecking my soul. In other words, that means I say I believe that God is everywhere and knows everything, but in my practical daily life, I don't really like live like he is with me. Amen? So may the Lord give us a greater awareness of his there-ness in our lives. Amen? All right, verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, and the word there, instruction, can be correction. But whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Now again, here's another reoccurring thought. Somebody that despises, and the idea there is not only doesn't like, but I would interpret that like rolls their eyes at, doesn't want to hear it. If you are a person that doesn't want to hear instruction or correction, you're a fool. And you need a heart check. And I've been there, and we've all probably been there at some point. And if you're there tonight, man, just call it for what it is. You're being foolish. What are my parents? My parents don't know anything. They know a lot more than you think they know. And the older you get, you'll realize they're a lot smarter than you thought they were. But not only just your mom and dad, but just instruction in general. We need to be those who are quick to be open to being corrected. Amen? And that doesn't come naturally. He says in verse 6, in the house of the righteous there's much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. Verse 7, another verse about our lips. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the heart of fools. Verse 8, this is an interesting one. Spend a few moments here. Listen to this. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. Just kind of slow down on that one for a second. Read that again. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The word abomination, you know what that is? That's a very Bible word, isn't it? Nobody says that word anymore. Like, oh, that's such an abomination, bro. Nobody says that. Here's what it means. It means literally a disgusting thing. To me, the first thing that popped into my mind when I read that was grabbing a jug of milk out of the fridge that's been in there maybe a week or two too long, unscrewing the cap and going, oh, that's disgusting. Or maybe flipping over a dead animal is just writhing with maggots. That's disgusting, yeah. Right? How many of us, we're like, you know, it's gross. And that's the vivid picture that's the way my brain works. But I think that's the idea. Think about that. That's what the word means. It's disgusting to God. But here's what this is kind of tripped me out about this. The sacrifices of the wicked are disgusting to God. What's he talking about when he says sacrifices? That's rhetorical. Don't answer out loud. What is God talking about? The sacrifices. The sacrifices that he's talking about here, the Jewish mind would automatically know exactly what he's referring to, right? The offerings. You see, in the Old Testament, as you guys maybe don't know, but if you don't know, now you will. And if you do know, you'll be reminded. The Old Testament was full in the Levitical law, a whole system, listen, that God established. A sacrificial system. When you had sin, you would bring an animal, you would offer it to the Lord. And it was a sacrifice. They would kill it, they put it up on the altar. If you wanted to just have fellowship with God, you would bring a fellowship offering to the Lord. And it was a sacrifice. Does that make sense? So here's my question. This is, you know, again, this is the way my brain works. Why would it say in God's word that a sacrifice, which is something he established, would be disgusting to him? I would think it would say, like, when the wicked brings a sacrifice, God is finally pleased, right? The idea is this. The wicked person that's being spoken of is a person that's, yes, bringing their sacrifice to the altar, maybe even looking very holy while they're doing it. But in reality, their heart is far, far from God. And guys, the Old Testament is just colored with all kinds of applications. I was thinking through a few of them there in Isaiah chapter 6, where it says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required of you the trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense are an abomination, disgusting to me. The new moon and the Sabbath, calling of convocations. I can't endure the iniquity of the solemn assembly. And he goes on, he says, they become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I hide my eyes from you. I make your prayers, I don't listen. He goes, stop bringing your sacrifices. I don't like them. That's heavy. I think of Micah chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to this one. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you guys catch that? He goes, look, how many offerings is God finally going to be happy with? Well, I'll bring 10,000 of them. I'll bring my own kid, my son. I'll sacrifice my own kid to you, God. Rivers of oil to you, God. Is that what God's after? Guys, this is what it says. He told you, oh man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? So here's the point, is that the reason when the wicked bring their sacrifice to God, he goes, disgusting. Because God, listen, has never been, nor ever will be, interested in dead, outward, heartless religion. It's hypocrisy. Think about all the people in the Bible Jesus was ticked at. You know who it was? It wasn't the garden variety drunk or sinner or prostitute or tax collector. Who was it? The people that were on the outside very religious, but their hearts were far from God. That's convicting to me. I don't want to be, it's, guys, this is not something where we go, oh, those dirty Pharisees. The Pharisee is within all of us if we're not careful. We all have a tendency to drift toward religion. God's not interested in religion. I'm not necessarily calling you wicked or me wicked, though we have wicked tendencies. What I'm saying is that never forget, God's interested in our heart. And we don't come to church just to punch our time card, do we? I hope not. I hope we're not just trying to look religious or adding, you know, going to church into our portfolio so we can have a well-rounded life or it looks good on a resume or something. I don't think anybody goes to church on their resume anyway, but the point I'm trying to make is, guys, if this isn't something you want to do, don't come. Man, we're here because we want to worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. God's not interested in our dead religion. He wants our heart. Probably the verse that spoke to me the most about this is Psalm 51, which is the famous verse about or chapter that David wrote when he, you know, David was a great king, and he had that affair with Bathsheba that ended up in murder, that ended up in just discipline, like the loss of a baby, just a mess. It was a mess. And finally, when David got called out on this thing, he wrote Psalm 51. It's an awesome, awesome chapter, especially if you've been busted in sin. Read Psalm 51 if you want to know what the appropriate response to sin should be. And he says in verse 16, he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I give it. You're not pleased with burnt offerings." Listen, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. The sacrifice that God is after, guys, is a broken heart. Not when you sin saying, "I promise I'll never do it again and I'll go to church 50 times this month and I'll do this and I'll read my Bible extra and I'll do this." You know what? God's not really interested in those, like, you know, like paying back. You can't pay back for your sin anyway, right? It was paid for by Jesus. What God is after, I believe, is just a heart that says, "I'm wrong and I got no excuse. And I'm not going to offer you any excuses. I was wrong and I'm sorry and I plead the blood of Jesus. And I'm just repent, and I'm broken." Amen. And the Lord says, "Forgiven." Amen? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So in other words, bottom line is, God's not into fake. He's really not into fake. He's into real. And may our walk with Christ be real and not just religious. Verse 9, "The way of the wicked is sin. And the abomination of an abomination to the Lord, but he who loves him, excuse me, but he rather loves him who pursues righteousness." We could talk about that. We'll have to move on. Verse 10, there's severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates correction will die. That's a harsh verse. Hey, there is severe discipline, correction for those who forsake the way. What's the way? Because I don't know if I want to forsake it. The idea is the right way. The right way. I think this is talking to a child of God. He says, "Look, I'm not interested in doing what's right. I want to do my own thing." The Lord says, "Okay, but there's severe discipline for you." But here's what we need to remember. Who does God discipline? His kids. He disciplines his kids. And why does he discipline us? Because he loves us. And so this isn't like a warning, like, "You step out of line, I'll crush you." So often we think of God in those terms. He's like, "Look, I love you. So if you decide to walk outside the boundaries of what you know is right in my ways, just know there's going to be discipline." Yeah. You know what? Even as I'm saying this right now, I wonder right now if there might be any in this room where you know that you are walking in a way in your life right now, that is, you are walking away from the right way, or you're tempted to. And I would just remind you lovingly that God says, if you walk away, there's going to be discipline. Not because I hate you, it's quite the opposite. It's because I'm madly in love with you. And I love you too much to let you wander off successfully. May the Lord, and you might hate me for this prayer, but may the Lord keep us on a very short leash. I pray that for myself a lot. You know why? I'm a sheep that likes to wander. I need to be drawn and I need to be disciplined quickly. So, may the Lord apply that to our hearts. Let's look at verse 10. That was verse 10. Let's look at verse 11. Sheol, which means death or the underworld, and Abaddon, or destruction, lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of men? Again, this is kind of back up to verse 3, where if God can see what's going on in the underworld of death and hell and everything else, don't you know that he knows every little thing that's happening in the heart of every person? Amen? You're not hiding anything from God. Verse 12, a scoffer does not like to be reproved, and he will not go to the wise. Again, nobody uses the word scoffer, at least not in the circles I'm around. But the idea is the arrogant person, the mocker, the one who's arrogant, who doesn't take anything seriously. You can't, anybody ever know a person that you can't tell them anything because they already know it and they know it better than you? It's probably you. It's probably me a lot of the times. But notice what it says. They don't like to be corrected. Hey, ask yourself a question, honestly. Are you that person? Are you a person that when somebody tries to correct you, you just boom, wall up, you can't tell me. I know. Careful. I have that tendency. I mean, I'm human, you're human. But listen what it says. He will not go to the wise. It doesn't say he can't go to the wise. He says he won't go to the wise. It says arrogance prevents him from going to someone who's smarter than him to get instructions. So just again, these are things that are just true of every person's heart, true of every person's life. We all need to be on guard about these things because they apply to every single one of us. Verse 13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. That's just a very true statement. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools graze or feed on folly. Again, very true statement. Don't have time to dissect all of these. Verse 15. Listen to this one. This one caught my eye. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Let me read that again. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. Here's the deal. Not to make light of affliction. Not to make light of trials, because we all go through them. And if you're going through one right now, a tragedy, a trial, in no way am I going to stand up here and say, if you're a Christian, you should never feel bummed or feel down. That's ridiculous. God gave us emotions. But there's a difference between going through a trial and being down or just having a down day. There's a difference between that and living in a down day. A wise man once said, the whole world stinks to the man who's got Limburger cheese on his mustache. Right? This is stinks. This is stupid. It's a horrible day. This stinks. Blah, blah, blah. Well, maybe it's not the whole world's fault. Maybe it's just you. And a lot of times, you guys, you can watch two people going through very similar trials. And listen, one person can navigate it one way and the other person can navigate it another way where it's like, man, they're the same thing, but one person's got joy and the other person doesn't. Again, I'm not making light of hard issues. We all go through hard things and we all go through tragedies. We all go through trials. But I really don't think that we're intended as believers to walk through life in a continual despondency in life and gloominess. Or to be those, I think, that have a cheerful heart. Here's the deal. It says in Philippians chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord always. He goes on in chapter 4, he says this in verse 8, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, almost said comfortable, that might work too. If there's anything excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the idea is continually think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's why I read that whole section, is because not to make light of trials, but if you're a person who very much like me can turn every day into a gloomy day if I'm not careful, the issue is not the day or the circumstances. Oftentimes the issue is just my heart, and I'm thinking wrong. I need to think about the things that are true and right and good and praiseworthy. Amen? Guys, I don't wake up super cheerful every morning. Do you? If you do, don't come to my house early. But honestly, it's like a discipline sometimes for me. I get up, I'll get in the shower, and in the shower, I literally will just have to start thanking the Lord, singing praise songs. Otherwise, my personality is such, I'll just go straight to the basement in my despondency and my gloominess. So, man, may the Lord teach us, again, not belittling anybody's trial or hard time or even feeling down once in a while, but may we be characterized as believers who have a joy. Because why? Our joy is not in our circumstances. Our joy is from the Lord. Amen. I'm not talking about putting on a plastic fake smile. I'm talking about just choosing to think correctly and choosing to rejoice in Him. Well, look at verse 16 and 17. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than a great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner with herbs and where love is than a fatted ox where hatred is with it. This is two of the 19 better than Proverbs, where they're kind of formed in this way. Better is this than that. And this is two of them. I like verse 16 quickly. Better is a little bit of stuff with the fear of the Lord than a whole bunch of stuff with a bunch of turmoil. You know, and I think the idea there is a lot of stuff that's been gained outside of the fear of the Lord, maybe a little bit shady. There's turmoil. There's inward turmoil. There's outward turmoil that's often connected with that. And you know, the Bible says godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. But the first thing that popped into my mind is not so much, the treasures make sense, but I was thinking about Christmases. I would much rather have a Christmas when there's like maybe a couple things in the stocking, maybe not a lot of gifts under the tree, but I'm around my family that loves me and I love them. I would rather have that any day than just tons of junk underneath the tree and a family that can't even talk to each other. And I'm not saying that if that's your family, I don't mean to be mean about it. I'm just saying, what a true statement. Because at the end of the day, the stuff don't matter. It's our relationships that do. Better is dinner. I love, there's one version of this that says, better is a bowl of vegetables where there's love than a steak where there's hate. I like that. Again, I'd rather have dinner with, eat some veggies and that's it, with love, than just have big old smorgasbord with a bunch of strife. Verse 18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. We've talked about this in the past too, those fits of anger. Those fits of wrath that we all... It's funny, last time I talked about this, I addressed the men. I said, guys, you know, we have a tendency to be those that fly off the handle and lose our temper and get angry. And you know what's funny? No guys came up to me afterwards. Like three or four women came up and like, it's us too. It's the ladies. Sometimes we have temper problems too. We all do. We're human. But I was shocked because evidently women can get upset too. I've never experienced that in my house. Awesome. It's always so peaceful. The way of the sluggard, verse 19 is great. Every time I read the word sluggard, I just kind of giggle because Solomon just couldn't stand laziness. He says, the way of the sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a level path. The sluggard is like, you ever been on like a trail or something where it's just all overgrown with blackberry bushes or whatever, and you try to walk through and everything's just pulling on you and pulling you back and getting scratched. I hate it. The way of the sluggard, that's how life is. Probably because he was too lazy to trim the hedges. Or else it would have been a lot smoother. But the point is guys, if you're going to be a lazy person, if you refuse to work, if you refuse to just to be about your business every day, life's hard. And what's funny is, the lazy person who has trouble through life oftentimes blames everything and everyone else in life for their issues. When in reality, you just need to get off your butt and do something. So there you have it. You can quote me on that. without verse 21, excuse me, folly is a joy to him who lacks sense, but a man of understanding walks straight ahead. Verse 22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and the word in season, how good it is. Everybody likes to hear a word fitly spoken, right? You know, there's sometimes you'll talk to people and they'll just say the right thing at the right time. And you go, oh, I am the king of saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. In situations where I've been in, and my brother Kevin Miller over there can probably attest to this a little better than me. But in tragic situations where there's death and where there's hard things and you're dealing with that, it's really hard to know what to say and when to say it. Oftentimes I'm learning the best thing to say is nothing. But how good it is when the right thing is said at the right time. May God give us wisdom to be those people. Instead of my knee-jerk reaction is, a dead air, I have to say something. Maybe it's better to not say anything and just wait for the right moment to say the right thing. Amen? All right, let's move on. Verse 24, the path of life leads upward for the prudent and the way away from Sheol beneath. The idea is if you walk in wisdom, you walk in the stuff that God says, it just takes you further from death and destruction. It takes you down the right path. Verse 25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. We could say a lot about this, but all throughout the Bible, guys, the Lord takes up the cause of those who are oppressed and those who are poor and widows. God has a very special place in his heart for those who can't take care of themselves. So it's a warning to anyone who'd want to take advantage of the poor, take advantage of widows. You need to know that you're now boxing with God, and that's not a good thing to do. Verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. There are some people that they have goals of being bazillionaires and they want all kinds of stuff. They're just not necessarily willing to work for it. And they're always chasing the get rich quick schemes. Can I just, especially if you're younger, can I just give you a little advice? If it's a get rich quick and it doesn't involve you doing any work, it's a scheme. Don't do it. There's no get rich quick thing. It's better to just honestly work for what you need. And so I think a lot of that greed for unjust gain is just rooted in covetousness and also laziness, sluggardness. I like the word sluggard. Verse 28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Again, we kind of covered this, but again, the idea is thinking before speaking. Thinking before speaking. Verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. On that real quick, that could be a really needlessly condemning verse for you. If you know you've acted maybe wickedly this week and yet you're a believer in Christ. Here's what I mean. Oftentimes, a lot of times, for most of my Christian life, I would read a verse like that. The Lord is far from the wicked and he hears the prayer of the righteous. I'd be like, oh, he hears the prayer of the righteous. Like my pastor or that guy or the worship leader or her. I don't think she's ever sinned in her life. But he's far from me, the wicked. Listen, something I don't think we can overstate. If you're a believer in Christ, you're righteous. We don't always feel righteous. Practically speaking, we don't always walk out that righteousness, but positionally before God, we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus. But I didn't do very good this week. Here's the great thing about the gospel of grace. It's not about you doing anything. It's about what he's done. He's done everything. When he died for any, all, and every sin. He raised from the dead. When you received him by faith, he robed you in his rightness. That means all the righteousness that belonged to Jesus has been imputed, has been deposited into your spiritual bank account. The righteousness of his life is counted towards you. And so when the Father sees me, and when he sees you, believer, he sees us robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so that should be a comforting verse. He hears the prayers of the righteous. That's you. That's me. God hears us when we pray. I don't know about you guys, but that's super comforting to me. Anybody ever pray and you're just like, I think my prayers are hitting the ceiling. I'm not even sure they're making it out of this room, much less up to the Lord. He hears our prayers. How come he doesn't answer my prayers? Let me remind you, God answers every prayer. Amen. Here's the way he answers them. Yes, no, and by the way, no is just as much of an answer as yes. And he answers, just wait. I hate the third one. Hate it. Because I don't like waiting. But oftentimes what I'm asking for, it could be a very good thing, but God's got other things in play. So he basically says, just hold on. And I pray for like one day straight. And God hasn't come through. And I'm like, God doesn't hear my prayer. How long have you been praying? I prayed for 15 minutes yesterday. And he hasn't sold my house. And done a, you pray for it. He might have said no. He might have said, just wait, keep praying. But he hears us. My point is, that's super. It's super simple, but super huge. Like, God hears us when we talk to him. He's a good father. We're going to run through this pretty quick. Verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The idea is that the eyes of a messenger with good news are like vibrant, and to the one he's giving that news to, it's like it brings joy to their heart, and it just radiates from them. And my only thought on this verse was, you know, we've got good news, and we've got a good message, the gospel of grace. May other people see that joy emanating from our eyes. If we really believe what we say we believe, man, we ought to be messengers with a good and great message that is beaming from our faces. We don't have to go to hell. All our sins are paid for. We don't have to do anything except believe on what he's done for us. That is an awesome message. 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof or correction will dwell among the wise, and whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to correction gains intelligence. I mean, those verses just speak for themselves. If you're one that just won't be corrected, won't listen to instruction, you are a detriment to yourself. But if you're somebody that is smart enough, you know, one of the things I really appreciate about, and he's not here tonight, so I'm going to, you know, just kind of talk him up a little bit, is Pastor Mike. You guys know Mike Slipkoff. He's been with us for a long time. He's one of my right-hand guys. I've got a lot of right hands. But anyway, that is a guy who truly is just a great example to me about this verse. He loves correction. He says to me often, hey, man, if there's anything you see in my life that you just think you need to speak to about or correct me in, I want it. And he's sincere. And I just commend him for that. And I want that for me so often. Like, Lord, help me to guard against giving off the impression that I have it all together all the time and don't need to be corrected. Man, help me to have a humble heart. One last verse, verse 33. This is a pretty meaningful verse to me. It says, the fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom. And that smacks of chapter 1, verse 7, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is interpretation? Just kidding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? And so when I fear the Lord, again, that's not a theological box that we check. It's a reality that we walk in. We either are fearing the Lord or we're not, okay? When I'm fearing the Lord, aware of his presence, walking in the light, as it were, it's instruction in wisdom. I'm going to grow in wisdom. But here's the part of the verse I like, and we'll be done. Humility comes before honor. That statement, think about that for a moment. Humility comes before honor. Humility comes before honor. It's actually spoken of again in the Proverbs. He'll mention it again, but humility comes before honor. I might have told you this story, but I was at a pastor's meeting when I just barely wasn't, I don't even think I was hired on as a pastor. I was an elder at my last church, and I was a new kid, and we had a meeting, probably 70 of us in that room, and we got done with the meeting. One of the seasoned vets, who I have a ton of respect for, he actually moved to New York and started a church in New York, but he came up to me and he said, Jason, this is going to sound like it's a rebuke, but it's really not meant to be. He said, before honor comes humility. What bugged me is he didn't even explain why he was telling me that, but I knew it was a word from the Lord for me. Before honor comes humility. And the Lord was saying, you need to learn humility, Jason. You need to learn humility. See, here's the thing. The word honor there is the word glory. Before the glory, there has to be humility. Now, I look at that statement, and I'm like, really? Before glory, there's humility? I don't think that's necessarily true. Listen, it's true, but I don't think it's necessarily true in this context, in the world around me at times. Because I'll tell you what, I see a lot of guys getting a lot of glory and getting a lot of honor, but there is not one bit of humility in them, right? Not to pick on sports personalities, you can pick on whoever you want to pick on, but there's a lot of people boasting and telling you how great they are, and they're getting all the spotlight and getting all the money and getting all the attention, and you look at their lives and you're like, humility? Well, there's not an ounce of humility in that guy. Those guys bug me. Usually because they're better than me at everything they do, and I want to be the one to teach them humility, but that's another topic. The point is that how can this statement be true? I believe what the Lord is saying is that for us, this is true. You see, if you're just seeking for glory in this world, you could probably attain that without any humility. In fact, this world is all about you and number one and selling yourself and being the best and best step forward and all that stuff. But I think this is talking about, man, in the Lord's economy. In the Lord's economy, before glory comes humility. Before the glory, there has to come a humility. You look at every man or woman that's ever been greatly used by God. They are people that have either humbled themselves or been humbled. You want to talk about Jacob? Wrestling with God, he was humbled. You want to talk about Isaiah? I saw the Lord, and what did he say? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. You want to talk about Paul? Righteous Paul knocked off his horse, humbled before the Lord. Every man, every woman, every young man, every young woman that's ever been used, and listen, who wants to be usable, has to be a man or a woman that has humility. And when we talk about humility, we're not talking about a false humility that is like this. I'm really good at this, but I'm going to let you think that I'm not really all that good at it. I'll portray that, oh, no, you should, no, stop, please, no, no. I mean, that's false humility. You know, a real humility is not, you know, thinking you're all that but pretending you're not. A real humility is just an honest evaluation of who you are in light of who God is. An honest evaluation of your abilities as compared to the need in front of you. An honest humility is just saying, Lord, I can't do this. I'm not strong. I am weak. Lord, you're awesome. I'm not. Lord, you are amazing. And you just humble yourself before God, and that's the person that God can use. But as long as you think that you're sufficient in yourself, as long as I think I can rely on my own strength and ability, that's when I'm really not usable at all. Ask Moses, right? I'm the guy. I'm going to deliver the children of Israel to Egypt. Check it out. I'll hit the ground and kill this guy, whatever, when he's 40, right? All just, you know, full of his calling and full of himself. And the Lord was like, Moses, you got some things to learn about ministry. I want you to go be a shepherd for 40 years on the backside of the desert talking to dirt clods. And then after 40 years, when God said, Moses, it's time, let's go. What did Moses say? You got the wrong guy. Finally, you're usable. What a difference, isn't it? Obviously, the ultimate example for us is Jesus, who humbled himself, but has now been glorified, right? It says, and I'll close with this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourself. Boy, when's the last time you saw that on a promotional poster at work? Never. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who thought it not, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, then being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Did you see that pattern? Jesus humbled himself, and then he was lifted up and glorified. Guys, here's the thing. You may never get the glory, and you may never get the honor on this side of eternity. On this side of eternity, it might be a life of humility. Oh, there might be little honorings along the way. But our goal, see, this is the verse that popped into my mind. Jesus is going to honor those who weren't ashamed of his name on earth. He said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you in heaven. But if you're not ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of you. Can you, honestly, just try to think this through for a second. Stepping into heaven, and I don't think it's going to go down like this, but this is how it plays out in my brain. Stepping into heaven, and then Jesus quieting down and saying, all right, time out, listen up, Jason's here, Jason Beal. And good job. Acknowledging, I mean, I don't think it's going to go down that way, but you know what I'm saying? Like, can you imagine Jesus honoring you, Jesus honoring me? By the way, what are we going to do when he does that? We will take all the crowns he gave us, and we will cast them at his feet and say, to you be the glory, to you be the glory. But my point is that if we're living for the honor now, we're missing out. You can live for honor and glory now. It'll be very short-lived. You better really enjoy it. Or we can live a life of humility now and have eternity to be honored by the Lord. The Bible says, humble yourself, and he will lift you up. Amen? May we have that same mindset that Christ had. He's our ultimate example. Just lowering ourselves, humbling ourselves at work, at school, looking to others' needs, looking to what other people have in mind, just becoming servants and doing it for the honor and the glory that will last forever. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. And even as I've just highlighted a few verses, I feel like I've only scratched the surface of a couple of these, and there's so much more that could be said in probably a much better way than I've said it. But I don't doubt the fact that your Spirit has spoken to us regardless of what I've said or not said. By just reading your word, I know your Spirit is speaking to us. We need to make application. There's some of us in here that have a temper problem that need your grace. There's some of us in here that just need to know that we're righteous in your eyes. There's some of us in here that have a mouth problem that's really a heart problem. There's those of us in here that just need to learn to rejoice. All the things that we talked about, none of these things we can do in our own effort. We need your Holy Spirit to help us in these things, Lord. Lord, would you help us walk out this Christian life? Would you give us the grace just to walk these things out, to make them real in our lives? We don't just want to study this stuff and fill up notebooks and fold them up and then go home and not be different. Lord, change us. Transform us. We can't do it on our own. We see what's right and then we see what's wrong in us, and we can't change that. We ask for your grace. Complete the process you've begun in us, Lord. May the world around us see that and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.